I want to thank you so much for your prayers and encouragement over the last few months. I know Jesse, David, and the family also appreciate it very much. And I rejoice in God's goodness to us in spite of the difficulty of the time. We learned a lot. In fact, tonight I will preach a little bit about it, talk to you a little bit. But I just want to say to you, thank you so much for praying for us. Turn me up a little bit. David, are you in there? Turn me up. Hello, hello, hello. Can you hear me now? Is that better? Oh, you want to go up a little more? Is he back there really? He probably went out for hot dogs or something. I don't know if you know what happened entirely, but just to give you a little breakdown. And last year in July, a year ago July, we stepped aside from pastoring and went into itinerant ministry. My wife and I, of course, had been in the pastorate for 40 years, and we were able to go out on the road and preach. And honestly, it was the most wonderful year God gave us in the ministry. In a lot of ways. One of the highlights, we got to go to Alaska. And we just thoroughly enjoyed ourselves there. My wife, I did about four or five family life revivals. And my wife, who has always felt like, you know, a little reluctant about speaking to ladies and everything, she just enjoyed herself. She spoke in three or four of those meetings, maybe three or four times, five times in one of them, one in Alaska. And just did a wonderful job, and got so I think she's kind of liking it and enjoying it and looking forward to it. And so we were just having a wonderful time, and I thought, boy, this is great. I'll be honest now. Let's be honest. You look forward to retiring, then you think that poor wife has to be with her husband 24/7. Didn't know quite how that was going to work out. But the real truth, it was heaven. It was wonderful. And the capstone was the Alaska trip that we took. But she had a lot of pain, and real deep pain in her groin and so on during that time. We thought it was because we had been packing and getting ready to move, and also helping David and Jess in the moving of their store. So she thought it was that, but it turned out it was ovarian cancer in the third stage. And that was a tremendous, tremendous blow to us. We just never, never, never expected anything like that. The doctor said she'd have weeks to months, not years, to live. And that was quite an ordeal. And then, of course, everything we did in regards to treatment and so on just did not work. And so we had to accept that. I guess one of the things you have to learn in this situation is that when all hope is gone, it's really not gone. Because we never live without hope. We don't sorrow as those without hope. See, and my wife, I think, I say to my wife, was the greatest Christian woman I ever knew, ever met, and I thank God for her grace and her ability to step through this and walk through this, and so on. And I also thank the Lord for my daughters and their husbands who stepped in to help so much in the last days. When we knew that she was going to go, she had been kind of in a holding pattern for about 30 hours. We knew at 6 o'clock on Sunday. I think my wife wanted to go to the Sunday night service in heaven, you know. And Holly was giving her some medicine. She'd been taking just a pediatric sized dose of morphine. Thank God, God did not let her go through excruciating suffering and pain. And she said, "Dad, I think her breathing's changed." And I went over and checked, and I was right there. We pretty much stayed right there with her, the girls and myself, and so on, and right through. But I said, "Yeah, I think we are." So David and Jesse and Aaron and Holly and myself were there, and we knew we could tell she looked like she was going to go anytime. So we just sang her into heaven, and so on, and watched her peacefully go to be with the Lord Jesus. And we would have celebrated our 47th anniversary on December the 19th. So I'm thankful to God that God let me have that wonderful woman for all these years. And I learned a lot of things. Take your Bible and turn over to Mark, would you please? I want to share some things with you that God taught me through this, just biblical principles. But I want you to look at Mark, the 4th chapter. The text is not really, it's a principle found in the text I want you to look at. Not necessarily the text is indicative of the situation, but look at verse 35 of the 4th chapter of Mark. Mark 4, verse 35. And the same day when even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? Look at this statement. How is it you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? I want you to just kind of grab the thought here when he rebuked them and says, How is it you have no faith? Father, please help me to be a blessing. I pray that you'd help me. In Jesus' name, amen. I was telling your preacher that I preached in a... You want that one back up? Do you want me to preach on this one or this one?
Both.
Both, okay. I was preaching in a camp meeting, there was two blind ladies, and they were just young, probably in their late 60s, and they were singing, right? And they were singing. They were from North Carolina, from the mountains of North Carolina. So they were singing some of these mountain songs, you know, gospel songs from the mountains that I never heard before. But I'll tell you, touch of God was on them. And I tell you, I'd like to have a little spell of revival. But they sang a song. You probably heard and saw this, but the song was entitled "Drinking Coffee from My Saucer." Now, of course, the idea is that you've got your coffee and it spills over into your saucer, and sometimes they pour the coffee back in the cup. Sometimes they just pick up the saucer and drink out of the saucer. But anyway, I looked at it as they're singing, I thought about the overflow, and I asked God, I said, God, would you just let me, for the rest of my life, just preach from the saucer of my life and preach from the overflow of what God's done in my life? And tonight, in a sense, that's what I want to do. I want to share you some things that God taught me in regards to this matter of what we've gone through these last... And there's three lessons I'll share with you tonight. And if you keep notes, you can write this down if you want. Is the storm always has its rainbows. The storm always has its rainbows. Years and years ago, in fact, I don't know, maybe Jesse might remember this, I don't know, but it was in the, like, 71, I think, or 72, we went out west, and we're driving out 80, I-80, going through Nebraska, headed for Colorado. And if you've ever been out there, you'll know that country is as flat as a table. And you can just see a road, and it just goes on and on until it just kind of goes out of sight, and it's so flat. As we were driving, I looked ahead, and there was a tremendous storm approaching, a tremendous storm. And in fact, you could see it, and you can almost see the black, different shades of black and gray clouds and roiling and so on, and there were bolts of lightning just going everywhere and so on. And I thought, man, there's going to be hail and everything, and the winds are going to be horrendous. In fact, I talked to Bonnie, and I said, maybe we ought to stop and wait this one out, because it really looked bad. And about that time, I happened to look in the rearview mirror, and I saw two rainbows. Two of them. I never saw two rainbows at one time. That's the only time I've ever seen it. And so we pulled over and got out. Do you remember this, Jesse? I don't know. But and anyhow, when he got out, these two rainbows are so beautiful. and so brilliant and so clear. It looked like, and they almost like you could walk out in the field and get to the end of them, you know, and hug them. They were just absolutely beautiful. And I thought about this when we were going through this. As we looked ahead in July to the approaching storm, there were two rainbows in our life. There was the presence and the promises of God. And we had those rainbows of promise in us all the way through, and still yet working in our life. And we just thank God for the promises of God. And I know this, that we can believe the Bible, and we can claim to be Christians, and we can claim our faith in Christ. But all times there comes a time when the only thing you have are the promises of God. The only thing you have is you believe God, and God interjects hope into your heart and into your life through His promises. And I thought many times through this, I said, what do lost people do? What do lost people do when they go through this? What do people do when they do not have faith in Christ? But see, we believe the Bible, and we believe that absent from the body is present with the Lord, and we believe that there's something better ahead of us than what we've been going through. We just believe that. And when you're saved and you talk about God and you talk about the Lord and you enjoy your Christian life, but boy, when it comes down to the test of it, and really when you have to really look at it when it's in its final days and so on, you really do come to a place where you just believe the Bible. And I can't tell you how much the Bible and the promise of God, and just thankful that I was a Christian, just thankful that I had a Bible, just thankful that the Word of God told us about heaven and told us, and those promises and His presence. There were many, many times in those hours when the presence of God was so real in my life. We never talked to girls, but I'm sure, and Jesse and Holly especially, as they stood by the stuff with us for all those days and so on, that the presence of God was so real. God has a way of manifesting. God has a way of somehow doing something in your life. And you can't explain it. You can't talk. I mean, you can't find words to explain, I don't believe, how it is so real. The promises and the presence of God are real. And you know that you're not going through this alone. And I thank God for that. I really thank God for His goodness. So I thank God for the two rainbows. The second thing I want to share with you is that when you're going through something like this, what I learned is the conduct of our faith is so important. The conduct of our faith. I want you to think about this particular account in the Bible. Here was the disciples. And the disciples had been told by the Lord to get in the boat. We're going to go on the other side. And so they followed the Lord and got on this boat. And they were told to go to the other side. All right, so where do you think they're supposed to go? They're supposed to get in the boat, go to the other side. Isn't that right? Well, if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus, when the Bible gives that particular incident in the Bible, it says that the disciples, when Jesus was asleep, the Bible says the boat began to be full of water. And one place said they became in jeopardy. And so here are these disciples in this boat. The Lord is in the hinder part of the ship, and He's asleep. And they're looking at the water filling up, and the winds are blowing, and the waves are overtaking the boat. And they can't bail the water out fast enough. And so somehow they had a powwow, and they went and woke up the Lord. Now, it's interesting because in Matthew, when they woke him up, one of them said to them, "Lord, save us, we perish. Lord, save us, we perish." And so he got up and rebuked the winds, and he said to them, "Why do you have such little faith? Why do you have such little faith?" In this particular scripture, if you look again in Mark, it says here that they said in verse number 38 at the last of it, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And again he rose up and stopped the winds. Then he said in verse number 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" No faith. Then if you go over to Luke the 8th chapter and you see the same account, the disciples came and they said to Jesus, they said to him, "Lord," let me see. I wrote down, "Lord," he said, "Master, Master, we perish. Master, Master, we perish," they said. And he says, "Where is thy faith?" So one place, I don't know who they were, but there was different responses to the problem. And one, he said, why have you so little faith? Another one says, "Why have you no faith?" And the other, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" In other words, they had faith, but it was misplaced. See? And so when I was going through this, I just tell you, when it got down to where we knew that it, unless God worked a miracle, she was going to go to heaven, I was still trying to go to church as much as I could. And I think the night this happened was Jesse was there, and so she stayed with her mother, and I went to Thursday night prayer meeting, and we have Thursday night services, and I went there, and anyhow, the during the service they had some special music and so on, and it just I just fell apart. I mean, I just be honest, my heart was broken, and the music was ministering to my heart, and I began to weep, but I felt bad. I was sitting there, and I'm the former pastor, and I'm Dr. Schindler, and I've been in the ministry 40 years, and all this, you know, and I was pastor for 26 years, and they're all watching me, and I believe they were anyway, you know, like 500 eyes in the back of your head, and so on, so I'm crying, and while they're singing, I'm reaching and getting and I'm trying to go like this, and so on, and I'm crying, and I say, what kind of Christian are you? You know, people are watching you. You ought to be stronger than that. And the devil comes and said, yeah, why don't you just stay home? What kind of testimony are you? In fact, if you come, sit in the back row. You know, what do these people think about your faith in God? I was getting beat up pretty bad. Thank God my preacher got up, and he was preaching. He didn't know anything about what was going on in my life. And he preached about not being ashamed of your tears and everything. And I found out something, that when you're going through something like this, tears are really important. You better shed them. You better just, Jesus puts them in a bottle anyway, he said, doesn't he? And so on. But what I really learned was, people are watching you. When you're going through something, if you go through something, I got news for you. Your loved ones, your family, your church, your friends, your neighbors, anybody that sees you while you're going through this, folks, they're watching you. I made up my mind now. I was not going to have I was not going to question. Those disciples said, carest not that thou, that we perish? That was one thing I was going to make sure. I never, ever, ever allowed any thought in my heart to go to God and say, God, don't you care? My wife's going to go to heaven, and you're going to leave me here without her and without her family or anything. I never, never, ever, ever allowed that thought to come in my mind. Never did. I never wanted God to ever say to me, you have no faith. You have no faith. And I'm convinced in my heart that when we're going through something like that, we had better watch out our conduct of our faith. You know that? And so when you're going through it, you better watch yourself. You better watch yourself. You better just stay true to God. I don't know. What I thought about when I preached a message from this text and these texts about Jesus, and I asked myself, why did some say, Lord, we perish, save us? Why did some say, carest not thou that we perish, you know, carest not that we, you know, perish. Another one said, Master, Master, why don't you save us? And I thought, why? Why was the different? Why did these disciples take a different slant on this thing? Well, if you study the content, I don't know if there's a true way to look at it, but I looked at the content of each of those chapters, and where they said, Lord, save us. It was a chapter where Jesus healed the leper, and when he touched Peter's mother-in-law with a fever and raised her up, and so on. And that chapter sees the Lord as a Savior, and so on. And I think when the disciples who see and recognize Jesus as he really is, the sweet Savior who cares about us and cares about what we're going through, your attitude and your conduct during this is a whole lot different. When it said here, Master, Master, carest not, you look at the chapter's all about parables. That's why they say Master, Master, Teacher, Teacher. But the content seems to imply to me maybe God's showing us why some people have a different reaction when they're going through something like this. I knocked on the door one time years and years and years ago, and a lady came to the door, and I started to talk to her about the Lord, and she got mad at me. She says, don't tell me that. She says, I don't believe that. You know, my little daughter died when she was 2 years old. Where was God then? She was absolutely blaming God. She had no faith. She had no faith. See? So a lot of times what we're going through, folks, will really tell us or allow us, if you please, to express our real knowledge of who Jesus is. See, who is he? Is he really the sweet Savior that knows all about the heartache and the sorrow and the hurt? Sure he is. And does he? And what you and I know about the Lord, and I don't know about him, but maybe know him as to be, I think that's going to create for you the right response. And you'll never know until you get in that place, I guess, when you lose somebody as close to you as that, what you really are going to wrestle with. But I know this. I ask God, please, God, help me. Help me, help me, help me. I made up my mind. You know what I did? I never told the girls this, the family. But every day, I got alone somewhere, and I just began to thank the Lord and rejoice in my Savior. Say, Lord, I love you. You're right, and you know what's best, and all things work together for the good. I don't need to understand it, but Lord, I trust you, and I love you. And I fortified myself in prayer in my attitude towards the Lord and let him know that, see, he's in charge. He knows what's best. We don't understand it. And if I could got him to change his mind and his will on it, I did try, you know. We did try. We prayed and prayed. We anointed with oil. I begged him. I did everything. But God had another plan, and it was not my plan. It was his plan. So if God is who he is, then why don't we just say, praise the Lord. See, praise the Lord. And ask God's grace to fill our needs. You know, we talk about grace, and they keep using that phrase sometimes when they've been talking about this, and I've used it too. Yes, there is grace. But grace defined, I think I preached this here one time, if you'll look in your Strong's Concordance, that's a dictionary for the Greek language, the only definition of grace is the divine influence upon the heart reflected in the life. That's what grace is. It's the only. You know, and I know it positionally it's an unmerited favor. Practically, is a divine influence. So what God does, just like Barnabas, when he went up to Antioch, he said he saw the grace of God and was glad. What did he see? He saw the divine work of God and influence of God in those Christians' lives, and he saw it reflected in their life. He saw it, see? So God gives grace. And if you'd have saw my life, my wife had dying grace. She had dying grace. We hear about it, but she had it. There was no griping, no complaining, no agitation, no why is God doing this or anything. It was dying grace. And for us who are here, we have grace. And you know what? That's when I'm going to get to the next point. I want to tell you how that grace works. I want to tell you how it works. How does God give us grace for us who are left here and going through this? And I want to share that with you, okay? And then when you do that, I want you to take your Bible and go over to Psalms 118. Psalms 118. And I'm going to show you. Here's what I learned in this. I had a sermon I preached from this text, but God changed it going through this. In verse number 27, Psalms 118, God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Look at this statement. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Now, in the Bible, there's four altars that I can... There's probably more, but there's four I want to mention. One of them is the cross. It's the altar where Jesus gave himself. Amen? Amen. The second altar is in Romans the 12th chapter, verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So God wants us, because of the cross and because of his mercy, he wants us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, to get on the altar. It's like the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians the 8th chapter, where they got in the offering plate. Say they first gave of themselves, and then they gave an offering, see? God wants us to give ourselves on the altar. And by the way, I think that's one of the things that helps us get through some things like this and some of the trials in life, is that when you have dedicated your life to Christ, then it's all because of him, and it's all about him and not you. See? And so I had to come to a conclusion. This, going through this with my wife, was not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about me, it's not about her, it's about Jesus, see? And so on. And so you and I need to get on the altar, if you please, and give our lives to Jesus Christ. The second altar is found over in Philippians, the second chapter, where Paul said, I will be sacrificed I will offer myself on the sacrifice of your faith and labor. And what he's saying there is, I want to give myself on the altar of your faith and your labor. In other words, Pastor, I want to come and I'll do anything in my life. I'll just do anything to help you as you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to help you as you labor. I want to be an encouragement to you. And I'm willing to sacrifice and make your faith and your life for Jesus Christ my altar. That's what the bus captains do when they go out. That's what a Sunday school teacher goes. That's what a pastor does, a missionary. They give themselves on the altar of the faith and labor of another Christian. See?
Right.
And that's important. That's important. But here it's kind of interesting. God says here that we're to bind the sacrifice on the altar. Why? Well, I used to preach it that what I'm supposed to do is I'm supposed to get on the altar, and then while I'm on the altar, I'm supposed to bind myself to the altar, see, and with the cords of determination and dedication and consecration, all that. But you know what? You can't bind yourself. You can tie one arm, but who's going to tie the other arm? See, it's like trying to crucify yourself. You can nail this hand, you can nail your feet, but who's going to nail this one? And that's what it's talking about. It says, bind the sacrifice to the altar. So the other priest, or the priest, had to bind the sacrifice. Okay? Now, see if I can illustrate that, what I mean. I need, Ben, come and help me. Where you at? Oh, I he had his head down. I thought it was you. Come up here. Ben, I want you to come over here. And you're going to get on the altar here. And now, if you try to bind yourself, he's not going to get it done. But that's not what it's about. Watch this. Bible says that I'm supposed to bind his sacrifice to the altar. So here comes Ben. He's going to give himself to Jesus Christ, and he's living for the Lord, and he's sacrificed himself to be a living sacrifice unto God. And so, but in the midst of it, he goes through a real trial. So I come around and I say, now, Ben, you keep trusting God. Man, don't give up. You read your Bible and pray. God loves you, and God will take care of you. See, maybe I hear that he's going through what the family went with me and the. So somebody writes a card and says, "Hey, we love you and we're praying for you. Stay by the stuff. God will take care of you." You know what he's doing? Buying us to the altar. See, they come by the house and bring some food, and they're saying, as they set that bowl of food down, they're saying, "Hey, just stay by the stuff. Don't quit. What are they doing? They're buying me to the altar. They're binding the sacrifice to the altar. And I remember years ago, I was just a young Christian. I started a church in 1965. I was 4 years old in the Lord. And about 6 months into that, it just seemed like nothing was going right. And I wouldn't look back. I'm not surprised now. But I was really, one morning, I was just down. I was just out of it, man. I just wanted to quit. I was trying to find an honorable way to quit. And I'd been walking around the house weeping, and boy, the church wasn't going, and the bills were stacking up, and I didn't have to pay the rent, and boy, I thought I was going to preach, and everybody in the whole world was going to hear me preach, and I'd build a big church and everything, boy, and so on. So I'm just having a hard time, and a knock came to the door, and I opened up, and there's an evangelist friend, Chuck Brady, standing there. He says, "How you doing, Fred?" I said, "Oh, I'm doing great." He said, liar, pants on fire, come on. And he got in, he talked to me, and then he saw my eyes and looked in the window of my souls, and he said, "Not going so good." I said, "Oh, Chuck, I'm just so discouraged." So you know what he did? He got down on his knees next to me, and he says, "Let's have prayer. Oh, God, don't let Brother Schindler get discouraged. Oh, don't let him quit." And, Lord, he wept with me and prayed with me. Then he got up, and he said, "Let me teach you a little poem." It goes like this. "Go on and go on. Go on and go on, go on and go on and go on. Go on and go on, go on and go on, go on and go on and go on." I can't tell you how many times I've said that since that 1965, 66 date. But you know what he's doing? He's binding the sacrifice to the altar. I can show you a stack of cards, and many of you in this church sent some of them to my wife, and stack up that high. Am I telling the truth, Jessica? That high. We got cards from people who said, one lady, our husband and wife, sent us a card, and in it was a check for $50 to us. And they said, "You don't know us, and we don't know you. But we heard about you, and we have sent this along to you to let you know we're praying for you, and we did it because you love Jesus, and we love Jesus." Don't even know who they are. Have no idea. Name don't make any. We had another lady says, "I was visiting a church in Hamburg." That was one of our graduates, Eric Schmidt. He says, and they mentioned that you were sick, Bonnie, so I want you to know we're praying for you. And we got phone calls. You know, we have phone calls from all over the world, literally. One missionary called me, says, and he said, all my churches that we've started down here, this Tuesday, we're going to have special in-the-house cottage prayer meetings just for your wife's health. He called all his churches, got them all praying, had a big song. You know what they were doing? They were tying me to the altar. They're binding me to the altar. They say, Fred, don't give up. Don't quit. Fred, just keep on there. Don't tell your family. We're praying for them. So when my pastor come by, oh, thank God for my pastor. It's really something to have a pastor after 40 years not having a pastor. Because I was my pastor. I'm not a very good pastor to me. That was real hard on me. But my pastor come out and he sat down with us and he'd read scripture with my wife and I and he'd counsel us, encourage us. And boy, he just helped us so much, helped us so much. You know what he's doing? He's binding us to the altar. You know what we're supposed to do? We look over here and see this young lady, maybe we find out she's really having a struggle somewhere in life. Instead of writing her off or instead of making a critical analysis of her and saying, well, bless God, and you know, no, what we'll do is, why don't we just go, say, hey, we're praying for you. I told the preacher, can I give you a little secret? There's two things I learned in the first bout with cancer, but Bonnie had cancer in 90, and people called me, a lot of preachers called me and said, bless God, I don't want to lay my cut on my wife. Well, bless God, I'd take her here. I bless God. And they all had these different things to say. And you know what? When you don't know what to do and everybody's telling you what to do, you really get confused. You say, God, did you tell him to take my wife to Mexico? Did you tell him? You know, if you don't have a cure, don't tell anybody what you wouldn't do and don't do.
That's good.
Just don't do it. Right. Another thing, let's say that this dear brother, he gets sick. And so his wife comes to church, and how many in here on Sunday morning? 250? 250 people come up and say, how's your husband? So what I liked is when they come and said, we're just praying for you. We're praying for your wife. We're praying for you. See, because if I try to answer that question to 250, 300 people, you know? So I suggest you just, if you see somebody that's and going through a series like that, just say, hey, brother, we're praying for your wife. We're praying for her. Because if you got 200 people come and ask him, how's she doing? First of all, how do you answer that? Especially if she's not doing good. See? And I always felt bad. I didn't want to go to church and put a pall over the services. See? So I'd say, oh, come see. Good days, bad days. That's my answer, stock answer. But I liked it when they said, Brother Shannon, we're praying for your wife. Brother Shannon, we're praying for your wife. There's something about that. When you, listen, please, when people are going through it, don't back off. Say, well, I would have called, but I was just afraid maybe she didn't feel good. Well, call. Maybe we'll tell you she doesn't. She feels good. She'd like to talk to you. I can't tell you what it did when people visited my wife. I can't tell you what it was. Now, my wife, she had to get up and get dressed and get her makeup on and get her hair combed and everything. And she'd come in and she'd sit down and she'd receive those guests. And she couldn't do it for more than 15 minutes. But she wanted to do that because she loved it when people come by. She enjoyed that. It was encouraging to her, see, unless they stayed too long. Now, what am I saying? What were all these people doing? What should we do? I tell you what. Why don't you just bind the sacrifice? Why don't you just help people? Why don't you make up? I'm asking God, please, God, help me to be a person who cares and who will verbalize my love and verbalize my care and do something to help people and help me to leave people when I get around a whole lot better off for God than they were before I got there in their presence. See? Why? Because we ought to be priests that are binding the sacrifice to the altar. And I really, it doesn't have to be something as desperate as what we faced. It could be just somebody is just going through a trial. Maybe things aren't working out financially for them. Maybe they're just going through something. Maybe a wife had a miscarriage, or their teenagers give them some problems and everything, and they're just going through it. Well, instead of just kind of backing off and looking at it critically, why don't you just write a card? Why don't you write a note? Why don't you say, hey, I don't understand everything you're going through, but I want you to know I'm praying for you. Anything I do for you, let me know. What are you doing? You're keeping us on the firing line. You're keeping us bound to the altar that we've gotten. We put ourselves on the altar. We want to live for God. And what you're doing is helping us. You know what I want to do with the rest of my life? I just want to help people stay on the altar. That's all I want to do is go around. Can I help you stay on the altar? I might do it through my preaching. I might do it through giving. I might do it through sending a letter. I might do it by a visit. I don't know how to do it, but I want. And I think about all the preachers and missionaries who went through some of this that I went through, and I didn't do a whole lot. I regret that, Brother Bob. I regret that. And I don't want to miss that opportunity. And I'll tell you what makes a church. If somebody right now come up to me and said anything about my church, I may just lose it and punch you right in the nose. Because I'm going to tell you something. My church and the staff of my church and my pastor, brother, I want to tell you something. They were big-time helpers and encouragers. They cared. And I knew they cared. My wife and my family knew they cared. Why? You know what they were doing? They were buying the sacrifice, the altar. They wanted me to stay by the stuff, want to know that they cared and God cares and they're praying for us. We better start caring. We better start caring. It's too much just writing people off. Well, bless God, I knew. Well, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, good night. So if somebody isn't much, maybe that's when they need a whole lot more love than they did before. Maybe somebody isn't quite as spiritual as they ought to be. Maybe that's why they need a little more. Maybe they need a little more rope. Maybe they need more cords. See? And I'll tell you something. That's what I learned. I learned how important it is to be an encourager. Because those people encouraged me. I got a phone call, an average of every 2 hours, in the first 30 days after they got out my news that my wife was sick. I'm telling you, man, I'm from all over the world. And then every day, two or three calls. And even since then, just today, I got four calls today. Four calls today from preachers. One said, "Oh, Brother Schindler, I'm so sorry." He said, "I was out of town." I said, "I couldn't get to the service, and I just want you to know I love you and I'm praying for you. Can I do anything? I'm so sorry I couldn't be there, but I want you to know I love you. Can I do anything?" I said, "No, just pray for us." He says, "Okay." He said, "I want you to know anything I can do, you call me." You know what I did? Glory to God. I think I'll just, you know, go on and go on, go on and go on, go on and go on and go on. Go on and go on, go on and go on, go on and go on and go on. Let's bind the sacrifice, the altar. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. Thank you for what you give us in grace. Thank you for what you teach us about yourself. Thank you, Father, for all that you mean to us. And I pray that, Lord, perhaps tonight somebody just might have been touched in their heart about being caring, about carrying around some rope of care and consideration and giving and sacrifice, and perhaps it's expressed in an offering or maybe a meal or a call, phone call or a card or a letter, something that will just say to those who are going through it, don't quit. We're praying for you. God loves you. We love you. Stay by the stuff. God loves you. Don't quit. Help us, please, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.